Friends, as you take your seat, it'd be great if you've got a Bible to open it up to 1 Samuel chapter 16. This is the passage from which I'll be preaching later on. Actually, I'm going to read the last verse of the previous chapter, verse 35 of 15, which says, "Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. Though Samuel mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me.' The Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate.' Samuel did what the Lord said. He arrived at Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, 'Do you come in peace?' Samuel replied, 'Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me.' Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.' But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the thing man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.' Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, 'The Lord has not chosen this one either.' Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, 'Nor has the Lord chosen this one.' Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has not chosen these.' So he asked Jesse, 'Are these all the sons you have?' 'There is still the youngest,' Jesse answered, 'but he is tending the sheep.' Samuel said, 'Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives.' So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy and with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, 'Rise and anoint him. He is the one.' So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah." Now, friends, I think those of you who were here this morning heard me say that I was aware that you were going through in the evenings a bit of a Bible overview. And one of the great, that's one of my great passions, actually, is to see that the whole of the Bible is unified in telling one story. And while there are 66 different books all saying something a little different in different places in history and different styles, some of it's poetry and some of it's narrative and some of it's strange and some of it's types of language that we haven't used in, well, haven't been used in 2,000 years, but they're all there. But even though there's so much difference, it's all saying the same thing. And so as we come to the Old Testament, it was written over a long period of time, but when Jesus read from it, he sat in front of the people who knew their Old Testaments very, very well, and he said to them, "Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. The law and the prophets and the writings are all about Jesus. And if we understand them properly, they will help us understand something more about him." When Paul writes to Timothy about the scriptures that will make him wise for salvation, he is talking about the Old Testament, friends. For the New Testament had not been compiled at that point. And so as we read this section of Samuel, we should be coming to it with the question, how does this help me better understand Jesus, who is the great king? How does this prepare me for his arrival? Well, we start this evening looking at different points of view. People do have different points of view, and this evening, we're looking at the issue of leadership. One of the things that I had to get used to coming to Northern Ireland is that politics is different here. The things that I was used to being the centre of political argument were things like social welfare and tax and healthcare, and that was different, and I had to get my head around it, and I'm not sure that I do, and in some ways I'm not sure I really want to, but point one of the things that is common, whether it is here or in Australia or England or if you're in the United States or wherever you are, is that people have different points of view about leadership, about who should be leading, about how they should be leading. In Australia, there was a theologian recently who argued that everyone in the country who was not Aboriginal shared a guilt of theft of the land. Did you know that until 1967, the Aboriginal people were not considered human? And that if you killed an Aboriginal person before 1967, you were tried under the Flora and Fauna Act. Now, this theologian argues that all people who are not Aboriginal have benefited from and continue to benefit from the theft of the land, and so should be willing to leave. Now, that's a point of view. It's a point of view that some people find difficult. I want a leader who is going to put things properly to rights. I want a leader who is not going to be able to just do the very best they can, but someone who will do what is right. But how do you choose a leader? In the next couple of weeks, the G8 conference will be meeting here in Northern Ireland. I understand that Barack Obama will be here. Now, I'm not very interested in American politics. I don't really follow it very much when there's an election. But I do know that there's this thing called the Presidential Height Index. The Presidential Height Index is a theory that you can tell which of the candidates is going to be president. Because one of the greatest indicators for who is going to be elected as president of the United States is which one is taller. And there seems to have been in the past a correlation between the one who is taller and the one who is elected. But how would you choose? I was walking the dog with some friends the other day, along with Alex, and I'm not sure if you watched the program called The Voice. It's one of those singing programs, and there's one of the people who turns around in their chair to choose a particular person. His name's Danny, I don't know his surname, but no one thought very highly of his attractiveness or anything like that until they heard he was tall. And then they started to be attracted to him, this group of women with whom we were walking the dogs. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? How much height has to do with attractiveness. How it has this thing that comes up again and again in presidential campaigns and things like that. But how do we choose a leader? Is all we have a different point of view? One person about whom almost everyone has a point of view is Jesus Christ. And one point of view is that he is, in the purposes of God, the almighty ruler of the universe. That Jesus is the saviour that all human beings need. That he is the judge of all, and he is going to return to judge. And one of the things that unites all of the other points of view about Jesus, all of the other points of view apart from that one, the thing that unites all of those other points of view is they reject the first one. There's a common theme in our society that says that it's not quite right to say anything like that about Jesus, as if we were right, as if we had anything apart from just another point of view. And so, with that in mind, we come to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It'd be very helpful if you have it available to have a look as we follow it through in front of you. So if you've got your Bible, open it up if you haven't got there already. And we might do a little bit of flicking to some other passages. So get your fingers ready. Are you ready to concentrate? I'm going to ask you to concentrate this evening. We're going to be covering things in some depth. So if you've got the brain turned on, that's fair warning, by the way. Let's get stuck in. We're going back to the days where the nation of Israel had asked for and had been given a king. The king's name was Saul. His name means asked for. My name means crooked nose. His name meant asked for. Saul was the king Israel had asked for, and the reason they had asked for him to be their king was because they wanted to be like the other nations. They needed a king. The end of Judges says that. But they wanted to have a king so that they could be like the other nations. Saul was the king of Israel they had asked for. And the most positive thing that is said in Samuel about Saul is that he was a head taller than anyone else in all of Israel. He was the kind of person who you would look at and think, that man is impressive. He is a head taller than anyone else. Let's make him king. The thing is that Israel are God's people. Israel are the people who God had promised would be the means by which all the other nations would be blessed. And so this asked for king, it doesn't just matter that he's a good king for Israel's sake. It matters that he's a good king for the whole world's sake. So it's important to look at this asked for king to see whether he's any good. And we find in chapter 11 of 1 Samuel that he has rallied the people together. He has unified them. Well, that's looking like a good king. In chapter 11, verse 15, we find that this asked for king provides political stability. Well, that's pretty good for a king. In chapter 14, verses 47 and 48, this asked for king Saul, he's won some battles. That sounds like a good king. But in chapters 13 and 15, this asked for king Saul disobeyed God and is therefore a disaster. How on earth can God's people, God's nation, be led by a man who disobeys God? And in the context of that, we start to get this chapter here in chapter 16. It is one of the great turning points of history. Three little sections, verses 1 to 3 is about a rejected king. Verses 4 to 10 is about different two ways of seeing. And verses 11 to 13, the king that God sees. Samuel, in verses 1 to 3, God's prophet has returned to his home in Gibeah. We found that in verse 34. If we look at that last verse in chapter 15, verse 35, the bit that we started with, until that day, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. That last verse of chapter 15, Samuel, while he knew the horrible disobedience of Saul, and because he knew the rightness of God's judgment, he sees Israel with a failed leader, and so he mourns. Some time has passed when we get to the beginning of chapter 16, it seems, and the Lord speaks to Samuel again in verse 1. Look at that with me. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" On this day, the Lord rebukes Samuel because the time for mourning is past. "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" That word reject is an important theme of Saul's leadership. Turn back with me to chapter 8. Chapter 8, And you'll remember that when the people first asked for a king, the Lord had said to Samuel in chapter 8, verse 7, "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Flick over to chapter 10, verse 19. 10, verse 19. And Samuel tells the people, "Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses." Now turn over to chapter 15, verse 26. "Samuel said to him," Saul, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord." And what is the result of rejecting the word of God? What is the result of Saul's rejection? Well, it goes on and says, "And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And so as we get into chapter 16, Samuel is to realise the rightness of God's judgment, the rightness of God's rejection of the asked for king. Samuel is to turn from grief to God's vision for the future. And so we have the Lord's command in the second half of chapter 16, verse 1. "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now what we have written there is, actually gets the feeling right, but it changes a couple of words from the original. And what I've got up on the screen here is just, first of all, what we've got in our Bibles. I hope that this is in the NIV version that I'm using. "So I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But what it says literally, actually that reads really quite nicely and captures the theme, but we get a bit more out of what it actually says literally. Can we have that up? So the literal translation is, "I have seen among his sons for myself a king." Now, that doesn't really read very smoothly, does it? But it's got some details in it that are quite important. This idea that God sees someone for himself as a king, the idea of choosing has to do with who God sees. And for whose benefit is he seeing a king? For his own benefit. Now that is a real contrast to how Saul was chosen, because Saul was a king that the people had chosen for themselves. They had said in chapter 8, verse 5, don't worry about looking it up now, but you can look it up later if you would like to. They said to Samuel, "Appoint for us a king." The narrative continues in chapter 8, pointedly calling this king your king that you have chosen for yourselves. And when the Lord responds, he says, "I will make a king for them." In chapter 8, verse 22. In chapter 12, the people acknowledge that this is exactly what they've done. They said, "We have asked for a king for ourselves," is what they say. Chapter 12, verse 19. And while God remains sovereign over that choice, the emphasis in Saul's kingship is fundamentally that this is a king that the people chose for themselves. But here, at what is starting to be a great turning point in history, we have another statement where God has seen among his sons, among Jesse's sons, for himself a king. And it's actually very significant because previously God had said in chapter 13, verse... Actually, it's worth turning there. Chapter 13, verse 14. Have a look. This is a very important passage, a very important verse in 1 Samuel. Chapter 13, verse 14. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, "A Lord has sought out a man after his own heart to be prince over his people." The time has now come for the Lord to choose, for the Lord to seek out, for the Lord to see for himself a king. Not the asked for king, but another kind of king. But there's a bit of a problem. Turn back to chapter 16. That was a long time in a single verse, wasn't it? We're not going to spend that amount of time on each verse as we go through, be assured. But Samuel said, chapter 16, verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." Samuel realizes that he has to pass through Saul's home country to get to where God has told him to go, especially if he's going to appoint another king. That's going to be a dangerous thing to do. But these fears are not to stop Samuel being obedient, and God gives him some more details about the visit. The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint." Now the word there is Messiah. You are to Messiah. You are to dribble oil upon. You are to anoint for me. For who? For God, the one I indicate. And so we come in verses 4 to 10 to two different ways of seeing things about leadership. Samuel does what Saul failed to do. Samuel obeys God. Verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said. Apparently there's still a bit of nervousness, not only in Samuel, but also in Bethlehem, about the politics of Samuel's visit. When he arrived in Bethlehem, you read there, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Friends, here we have the build-up to one of the great turning points in history. Now, for an external observer, even for someone who was there at the time, it might not have looked like much. But we have this presented to us as the build-up to one of the great points that God is putting out in history to turn the world upside down. God chooses the ordinary. God often chooses the insignificant as his turning points in history. And we have a build-up to one here. God takes a special interest in Jesse's family. And we learn more about seeing things properly. It's important to see things from God's point of view. There are two ways of seeing. First of all, there is as man sees. Have a look at verse 6. When they arrived, it says, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Here's the eldest son. Apparently a very impressive man. Someone who, as soon as someone sees him, someone says, "Surely, surely this is going to be the king." But then we have things as God see things. Verses 7 to 10, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him.'" Samuel, in verse 6, is seeing as we would see. Samuel sees Eliab as the nation had seen Saul, had seen his appearance, had seen his height. Eliab is similar to Saul in those attributes. He's similar to Saul also in that God rejects him. Eliab, like Saul, is rejected. Now listen and see for yourselves this key verse. "The Lord does not look at things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is where we have God's point of view on leadership described. God's view is not limited like ours is. God sees the heart of the person. But actually, while that's true, while God does see the heart of the person, that's not really the point of what this verse says. And I don't want to damage your faith in the translation that you've got in your hands, because it is very good indeed. But there is, again, something that comes out of the more literal version of it, and we've got that on the screen. That's the way, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord according to the heart." We see using our eyes. God sees using his heart. It is not the heart of the person he's looking for that's important. It is the heart of the Lord that chooses the person that is important. That is how God sees. The Lord sees, not as man sees. We use our eyes. It's like when we say that we've set our heart upon something. That is something that we desire. That is what God is doing here for a king. He does not see with his eyes. sees. The Lord sees according to the heart, his own heart. That is what makes a leader for God's people. Eliab is not the one God wills to be king. And because of that, he is rejected. God is looking for the one who he himself has set his heart upon, the one whom he has chosen according to his own will. Now, I've spent a little bit of time on this because it's central to understanding the rest of 1 Samuel. It's central to understanding the rest of 2 Samuel, and in fact, the rest of history. It helps us understand chapter 16, verse 1, that the Lord has seen for himself a king among Jesse's sons. And it's actually the same as chapter 13, verse 14. Just flick over that for a second again. Chapter 13, verse 14. And that will come up on the screen again here. The Lord has sought for himself. Again, look at that seeing word. A man according to his own heart. I think very often we think about David as being the man who is after God's own heart because David's heart was so good. But that's not the point. This man who is about to be chosen is chosen because God has set his heart upon the one he is going to choose. That is how a leader is chosen for God's people. God's will to choose a king. We'll have a look at the focus on this in the following verses in chapter 16 from verse 8. Jesse called Abinadab, that's the next son, and had him pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse said, "Shammah, pass by," but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." God has not chosen them. This choice is about God's heart, his will, his election. In the same way as God chose Abraham and chose Israel as a nation to be his people, we are about to see that God chooses for himself a king. And the security of this king's throne doesn't rest upon the people's choice. It doesn't even depend upon the king's performance. That's what's going to make this king's reign so different to Saul's. It's going to be a very different king to the people, the one that the people asked for. It's an unlikely king. Verse 11, the second part. Well, verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are all of all the sons you have?" "They're still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's tending the sheep." As if to say, we didn't think we'd want to see him. I mean, he's just a kid. Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance, handsome features. And in a chapter where seeing and appearance have such prominence, we meet a young boy who is red in complexion, or it could be describing his hair. He's got beautiful eyes and he's got good looks, and that's probably recorded with some irony. Note here, we are not told of his height, like we were his older brother, like we were King Saul, the asked-for king. Here we have a good-looking boy, but he's hardly the kind of one that people would look at and say, this one's the king. But the Lord says in verse 12, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." This young boy was to be anointed. This young boy is the one to be Messiah because the Lord willed it and Samuel's obedient. He takes the horn of oil, anoints him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day forward, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Notice that the breath, the Spirit of God, comes on this boy. We must remember that the Spirit of God is God himself. The Spirit of God accomplishes God's purposes in creation. He accomplishes God's purposes for his people. And in particular, in the history of Israel, God's Spirit equips God's leaders to lead the people. The effects of the Spirit in these leaders have been different up to this point. In Judges, the Spirit falls on Samson at one stage and enables him to tear a lion to pieces. At another point, the Spirit comes on Samson and he's able to strike down 30 men. At one time, the Spirit falls on Saul and Saul prophesies. Another time, he falls on Saul and Saul becomes angry. And another time, he falls on Saul and Saul is equipped to raise an army. The Spirit of God comes upon God's leaders up to that point to do what is required for a particular situation, but after that purpose is completed, the Spirit leaves them. But did you notice a key phrase in what was said about David? It's very easy to miss over these little phrases. But did you see in the beginning of verse 13, from that day forward? The Spirit does not come on David only for a specific task, but the Spirit comes on him and remains. This is going to be a very different king. This is going to be the king that God makes for his own purposes. We hear for the first time in this point the chosen king's name, David. His name means beloved, the one upon whom God has set his heart. And he is empowered by God for the task that lies ahead of him. Now the question, after all of that, is how on earth does that help us understand more about Jesus? One 1,050 years after what is recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we hear that a man has come to be baptized, and that the baptizer sees the Spirit come on this man and remain on him. In John chapter 1 verse 32. And if we know Samuel well, we know that that now really means something. For the Spirit to come down on someone and remain. When we read of others' memories of that same baptism, the baptism of Jesus, they heard a voice saying, "This is my Son, I have chosen. Listen to him." We're reminded how God works to establish a king. Not a king that we would choose, not according to the things that we would think would make a person impressive as a king. Friends, we might be very impressed by any number of things. We might find the teaching of Gautama, the Buddha, compelling and attractive, something that appeals and just seems to click. We might find the Quran and the idea of Islam. We might find submission to God from the teachings of Muhammad. There might be something attractive or inspiring in them. They might appear to give order and structure in a world full of immoral chaos. We might be struck by the serenity and strength of people like the Dalai Lama, inspired by the combination of passive struggle and a personal spirituality and self-denial, a fluttering of prayers carried up to the spirits of the mountains. That might be all very impressive and attractive. We may even be convinced that a person or a party of politics might be the means by which peace is achieved, or justice provided, or freedom and security realized. But God teaches in this part of his word that we are impressed with the things that appeal to our eyes. They might look good to us. And as we have seen from our own leaders, as impressive as they may have appeared to our eyes, they fail to give us what we want. And fail even more deeply to give us what we need. We need a leader of God's own choosing. And that is who Jesus is. See, we choose according to what we can see, but what we need is one who is chosen by God's perfect will. And it matters not one bit whether we look at God's chosen king, King Jesus, and it doesn't matter at all if we find his life rather unimpressive and unattractive. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we find his teaching offensive at points. It doesn't even matter that we might even find his death on a cross looks a bit pathetic. Jesus is God's anointed Son. He is the great King. the one upon God, whom God has truly set his heart. He is God's choice. And whatever point of view about God's choice we have, it doesn't make any difference to God what our opinion is, what our view of it is. Jesus is the King after God's own heart. That this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 16 was preparing us to see. So the question is whether we will let go of our limited point of view. The point of view that is created with seeing with our own eyes. And submit instead to God's way of seeing. After all, that is the only point of view about Jesus that really matters. Shall we pray? Our great Father, would you please help us to see clearly? Would you give us your vision and have us make Jesus the Lord of our hearts? Would you so change our view that nothing else matters except your view? That Jesus is Lord of all. That he is the only means by which we can be reconciled to you and be able to call you Father at all. Would you make Jesus our priority in our thoughts, whether it's by day or by night, whether we're awake or asleep? Would you make him the light by which we see all things? Amen.